Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota. Matthew chapter 16 in your Bibles this morning. Matthew chapter 16. The Church of Jesus Christ is an incredible and wonderful thing. And there's nothing like it. It's incredibly designed. God put it together in an amazing way to accomplish some wonderful things. And I want you to see that design this morning. And I want you to appreciate it and be thrilled about it. And the more you understand Christ's amazing design, the more it ought to challenge you to get involved in the work of the church. To be a part of it. To be faithful in it. From time to time on the radio, as you're traveling, you may be listening to a Christian broadcasting station. I trust that you are listening to Christian things, but as you are listening to such a station, you might hear a little creation excerpt, some little minute blurb or something where somebody who is an expert in studying different things in our creation, in our world today, will point out some amazing characteristics. And they'll talk about the eyeball, or they'll talk about the characteristics of the bat, or they'll talk about some sort of insect or some sort of little bug, and they'll tell you all about it and the amazing things that it does and how it's absolutely impossible that evolution could have produced such a thing. And they'll just wow you and amaze you with the different characteristics that God designed into this little thing or into some little part of your body. And that's what I want you to have, that same awe and same admiration and same thrill in your heart this morning as well, as you look at the way God has designed His wonderful church. I want you to see this. Many times in our series here, as we've examined the local church, I've come across this particular passage. We've not stopped to deal with this particular passage, and so as I was brought back to it over and over again, I thought perhaps it would be beneficial for us here, even though it's kind of in the middle of our series or even nearing the end of our series, to go back to this passage. And this passage is the first mention of the church by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's a pretty significant passage. He has some incredible things for us, and we'll not see every little detail throughout the passage, but we'll certainly see several of the details. And as we go back and see some of the things that Jesus Christ said at the very beginning, we'll see His design for the church. And it will really help us to understand it. A seminary not far from here recently selected a new president to lead their seminary. And I was reading part of the information, I don't know, a couple weeks ago or a month ago, about this new president. And the person that was writing the article made an interesting comment. In speaking about the person that they selected to be the new president, he actually went back to the very first president of the seminary. And he talked about what people, witnesses, said that this first president designed the seminary to function. How he intended, how some of the things that he intended to be in that particular seminary. And so, they based some of their current decisions now on what the first president, evidently, witnesses said, that this first president said he wanted to do with the seminary. Going back to the original gave them guidance and direction for the present. And that's what we're doing here. We're going back to the original statement. We're going back to the very beginning, the first time where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the church. And as we see what He said at the very beginning, it's going to give us some great encouragement and help as to how God has put the church together, how we should serve the Lord in the church. So we're going to be looking at this passage, Matthew chapter 16, from 13 down to verses 19 and 20. You need to grasp this passage, and it needs to get a hold of your soul. It needs to change your heart and change your mind. I've had the opportunity, in a very real sense, to meditate on this passage for several weeks. You get but a few minutes. Some of you may say it's a lot more than a few minutes, but you get but a few minutes to meditate upon this truth this morning. And I'm asking the Spirit of God to help you to draw from the riches and the glory that is here. If you can grasp what's in this passage about the church, it will put a fire within your bones, stir your soul and your spirit to be involved in the church, to be a part of the church, to be faithful to the church. It will encourage your work of faith. It will cause you to be faithful in it. It will cause you to make it a priority in your life. It will cause you to be excited about what God has in the local church. You'll see it as a worthwhile investment. So this morning, I want you to notice two details, two main points from this passage here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Spirit of God, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we are acknowledging our dependence upon you. We are asking that you would quiet our hearts and help us to focus in upon the text. Help me to rightly divide the word of truth. And Spirit of God, show us what you have designed into the church and stir within us the faith to act. Stir within us the thrill as to what you have designed and help us then to be faithful in ministering in the church here. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. This particular account is written by Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector before he came to the Lord Jesus Christ and put his faith and trust in him. And so Matthew knows what it is to lay out records very carefully. And so as Matthew puts his writings here, this gospel together, this account of the life of Christ, he puts it together in a very careful and a very special way, laying out the different events to communicate a message. And here, this chapter number 16, I want you to understand a little of the background behind it here. This chapter 16 is in a section of Matthew that is dealing with the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Near the beginning, you have his birth and some of the details about the beginning of his ministry. Obviously, at the end, you have the details of his crucifixion and resurrection. And so here in the middle, maybe chapters 5 through 23 or so, you have a record of his public ministry. And it's interesting that at this particular point here in chapter 16, and as you compare it with the records of the other Gospels, you see that by this point in time, in Jesus' public ministry, his popularity is beginning to largely fade. The public is beginning to reject him more and more and more. They're not so interested in him as they were at one time. And so here at this juncture, beginning in chapter 16, and you can see it much more after this, Jesus begins to provide instruction to his disciples. This instruction is going to be important to them because they're going to be the ones who are going to continue to follow him when so many others are rejecting him and walking away. They need some things that are going to bolster them, to strengthen them, to educate them as they understand, they really struggle to understand the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that goes with it. They need some clear teachings. And so Jesus is beginning to instruct his disciples here at the cost of being one of his disciples. And we're going to see some of this instruction brought out in this particular passage. And here in a time in which many people are beginning to walk away, many people are not thinking of Jesus so highly as they did at one time, in this particular moment in time, he has a message about the church. And it's outstanding. It's awesome. And so Jesus' ministry at this point is in northern Israel. All right, notice what our text says here. I want you to see it, if you will, here in verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. Now I'm going to have to pause here and just confess that as I set up my PowerPoint, I forgot to take it out of automatic transition. So it may give me a little bit of grief as it continues to go to the next slide. But Jesus here is in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He's in the very much northern section of Palestine here, far away from Jerusalem, even north of Nazareth in the Galilee region. He's way up here in this region. And let me tell you, his location here in the coast of Caesarea makes a huge difference to this text. A huge difference to what he's going to say about the local church. This is the northern area of Palestine. It's 25 miles north-northeast from the Sea of Galilee, the 25-mile region there. This had been an area that at earlier stages had been very much involved in Baal worship in Israel, this northern area. But in time, the city had been named Panias. And it was named Panias after the Greek god Pan. So in Israel, when it was part of Israel there, it was part of Baal worship. And then in time it became very pagan, and it was named after this very immoral god Pan. It was Panias. Well, in time, as it stood there at the foot of Mount Hermon, there were many shrines that were erected to these false gods. And you can even today see these shrines that have been carved out of these particular parts of the area. And so here, this was a very pagan area. This was an area where there was a great deal of false worship going on. So keep in mind that this is a time in which people are walking away from Jesus Christ in the Jewish faith. They're not interested in Him nearly as much as they were before. And also, Jesus is in this location where pagan worship, false gods, immorality, and all that goes with it, Jesus is in this very region as well. And it's in the context of those two things that He is going to say something about the church. Now notice what Jesus is going to say in verse number 13. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Jesus asks about public opinion at this point. He wants to know, what are people saying about me? Tide was turning. Opinions were dropping of Jesus Christ. And so some say, in verse number 14, some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias or Elijah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so these are four different answers that they give here about what the public opinion was about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's much that could be said about these four different statements that they give, but let me just say it this way. Every one of those four is wrong. They're falling short of what Jesus really is. Jesus was a prophet. He is the prophet, though. And so He's different than all four of these statements. These are not the right answer. Public opinion had been dropping. People had earlier been looking at Him as the Son of David, the Messiah. And yet Jewish leadership is working at undermining the view of Him. And slowly, little by little, public opinion is changing about Jesus Christ. And let me pause to say this morning that public opinion today has a lot of different ideas about Jesus Christ. Some people might say, well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, He's a religious guy. That's what He was. He was a great teacher, and He taught some very nice things. You know, He was a good person. He was a nice guy that lived a while ago. He was a prophet. There might be some that would say that. Other people, if you took a public opinion poll, would say that He's a liar. He's an imposter. He's a curse word. He's a hoax. But can I say to you this morning that the Scriptures tell us very clear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The Scriptures tell us, and we can read it for ourselves, that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He created everything. He is God in human flesh. We've studied it all so very recently that Jesus Christ is the special Messiah. The Jews were looking forward to and longing for a certain person who would do so very much for them, do so very much for Israel, and so very much for the world as well. And Jesus is that promised one. He is that Messiah. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the one and only source for you to have victory in the Christian life. Jesus Christ is the one and only way for you to get to God, for you to get to heaven. Jesus Christ is that one. And folks, this morning, listen, you've got to be excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to thrill your soul. He's got to be someone that you believe in. He's got to be everything to you. You've got to have a relationship with Him. And it's got to be important. It's got to matter because Jesus Christ matters. Amen. He matters. And I want to ask you this morning, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Who do you believe He is? I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And folks, I've staked my life on it. And I'm asking you to do every bit as much. And Jesus Christ is calling you to do as much. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord. He is the truth. He is the one and only way. He is life. Multitudes of people were walking away from Jesus Christ. And so it mattered at this point what the disciples had to say. Jesus is asked about public opinion. They gave a response, but verse 15, He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? As droves of people are walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ, it matters what the disciples have to say. It boggles our mind to even think about this type of a question. But had He been successful? Well, was there anybody who believed that He was the Messiah? Was there anybody who was truly following Him? Had He been effective in reaching even His own disciples? Were they putting their faith and trust in Him? Or were they going to turn around and walk away from Him as well? It mattered. Had he been successful here or had he failed? This was going to be an incredible thing. Had the Spirit of God worked in the lives of anyone so that they would be willing to put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah in spite of what public opinion had to say? Here in this day and time, would anybody be willing? And so Peter is willing. Peter is willing to stand up and to speak up, as it were. And we find in verse number 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here is what Peter believes. Here is Peter's statement. He says, "I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe that you're the one," by saying the Messiah, "you're the one that's been promised since Genesis 3:15. You're the promised one that we've been looking for and anticipating. The one that's going to be the King of Israel and the King of the world, and He's going to be that forever. You're the one that's going to bring deliverance to Israel. You're the one that's going to bring purification to Israel. You're the one that's going to bring a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Thy people Israel. You're going to be the one that's going to do all of this. You're the Messiah. I believe that," Peter says. He says, "You're the Son of the living God." Remember where they're standing? They're standing in an area where people are worshiping all sorts of dead and false gods. Peter says, "I believe you're the Son of the living God." Not these dead statues, not these dead and false gods. You're the Son of the living God. And in the face of a time in which people are walking away from Christ, in a day and time in which the Jewish leaders are seeking to undermine the Christ, in a location in which people are worshiping all sorts of false gods, there's a man that stands up and says, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And no wonder Jesus would respond the way He does. Look at verse 17. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou." What a blessing, no doubt, this is to the Lord Jesus Christ to have someone make this response. What a thrill it is to His own soul. "But Simon, you are blessed in saying this." And He specifically draws attention to who Simon is. He uses a specific name. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven." Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah simply means son of Jonas. Son of Jonah. You are Simon, son of Jonah. And Peter, I want you to understand that you didn't get this from your earthly father. It wasn't your father Jonah that imparted this information unto you. You got this from My heavenly Father. He spoke it to you. He communicated to you. He worked in your heart. He worked in your life. He did a wonderful working and stirring in your heart and life, Peter. And Peter, you are willing to put your faith and trust in Christ, even if you didn't get it from your earthly father, even if your earthly father didn't follow Christ, even if much of your nation were walking away from the Christ, you are willing to put your faith and trust in Me. And I would ask you this morning if you're willing to follow the cause of Christ, even if you're the only one in your family to do so. Even if everybody else in your family would make fun of Jesus Christ. It was my great privilege some time ago, a couple years back, to sit in my living room with my wife and to speak with a lady who had interest in Christ and putting her faith and trust in Christ. And as we talked with this lady about trusting Christ as her Savior, she came from a family that was incredibly close-knit. She came from a family that had a certain religious background, and she knew that putting her faith and trust in Christ would no doubt be going against this religious background, and in that very real essence, going against her family, and it would feel almost as if going against her ethnic background that she would have as well. And the fight and the struggle raged within her soul until she came to the ultimate decision of Christ and family. Which one was the most important? What a challenge. What an incredible thing here to say, regardless of what the rest of my country would do, I believe He's the Christ. If you were the only person in Coon Rapids, if you were the only person in Anoka County, if you were the only person, you felt like you were the only person in your country, if you were like Noah and you felt like your family was one of the only ones in the entire world, would you be willing to stand and say, "He is the Christ. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to stake my life on Him. I'm going to believe on Him with my whole heart"? It's real. It's true. And Peter is willing to do this, and he's willing to make this statement. And no wonder Jesus pronounces him blessed here at this point. Peter has given an incredible, exalted statement about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ returns by speaking a wonderful thing here as well. Verse 18. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ gives an incredible promise here in this place. He's been rejected by the leaders. He's been losing popularity with the multitudes. And yet in this very moment, Jesus Christ states, "I will build my church." At this very moment in time, he introduces the concept of the church. Why now? What's he trying to express? What's he trying to accomplish? If you can grasp this truth, it will thrill your heart and stir your soul. As Peter utters his confession, he confidently declares that Jesus is the Messiah. And what Jesus Christ says in return essentially is this: "And there will be others as well. You have confessed that I am the Christ, and I want to tell you that I'm going to be raising up a whole assembly of people who believe it. There'll be a whole group of them, a whole multitude of them, a whole church who will believe that I am the Messiah." What an encouragement. What an exciting thing that this is here. And we need to be stirred in our hearts. We need to be reminded here that Jesus Christ said that the fields are white already unto harvest. He said that the harvest truly is plenteous. My goodness, sometimes we get so discouraged. And we think that we live in such a dark day, and maybe we do. And we think that nobody wants to trust Christ as Savior. And everybody's against the cause of Christ. And no one wants to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in just such a situation, Jesus Christ steps onto the scene and he says, "Listen, I'm going to build my church. You've confessed that I'm the Christ. Guess what? There's going to be a whole bunch of more people that are going to do the exact same thing." And we have got to get a hold of this promise. The Spirit of God has got to burn it into our hearts. And when we get a hold of this promise, it's going to challenge us to sow the gospel in Coon Rapids. We need to get the gospel on the doorstep of every home in Coon Rapids. Every home needs it. It's going to challenge us to witness to other people, because Jesus Christ promised He is going to build His church. That means He's going to have to save some people. He's doing a work. It's going to challenge you not just to sit there, but to get involved and to be a part and to do something to serve the Lord. And it's an exciting and a thrilling thing. When all others are walking away, Jesus says, "Listen, I'm going to build my church. There will be people who put their faith and trust in me." And he goes on and he drives home the point even more so at the end of the verse: "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want to take a moment and have you consider this statement as well. Gates. What do you think of when you think of gates? There's several different things in mind when we think of gates. Gates are places where you can enter and where you can exit. As we study gates in the Old Testament, oftentimes those gates were places where justice was served, where the laws were administered to people. We find that kind of incredible to think of doing that at the gates, but that was the way it was. Because gates were places of public meeting. People congregated around the city gates. Even many times priests, especially in the pagan realms, of course, if they wanted to deliver a sacred address, or even sometimes sacrifices, were offered not too far away from the city gates, because there were large groups of people that were there. That was the city gates. Someone said that in ancient times, we have our coffee houses, our markets, our court systems. All of that was wrapped up in the city gates. All of that was taken care of in the city gates. And so really, when you talked about the city gates, you were really using an expression that almost referred to the entire town itself. It was representative of the entire city, the entire place. And so he's here describing here the gates of hell. And he's describing here all of the infernal empire, if I can say that. All of the forces of evil. It was an oriental expression for the court, the throne, the power, the dignity of the infernal, wicked kingdom. The evil place, the evil forces, the evil powers that were out there. And Jesus Christ is talking about it. Now remember where he's at this point, and let me bring up the picture here. We've talked about the fact that he's at Caesarea Philippi and how it was a very pagan place. But here, Caesarea Philippi was actually known as the gates of hell. And you can see this carved into the stone here, or you see this cave, this etching, and there's a close-up there for you. The locals in Jesus' day called this location the gates of hell. It was one of the centers of Baal worship, and yet it had a magnificent temple that was there at the beginning of that gate, at the beginning of that cavern there. It stood at the base of a cliff, and springs of water flowed out of this area. You saw some of that in the picture. And they believed that their fertility gods lived in the underworld, and they believed that they could come out through the water that was springing out of there. It was a symbol of that underworld, and they thought that through the springs of water that their gods traveled from the underworld to the upper world, if I can say that, through that springs of water, through that location. They thought they had the actual gate to hell, to the underworld. That's what they thought. And every year they would engage in absolutely horrendously evil deeds, wicked deeds we can't even begin to talk about, in hopes of enticing their gods to return from the underworld to their location. And Jesus brings these disciples to Caesarea Philippi. In fact, verse number 13, he brings them to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Possibly didn't even take them through downtown area. It's shocking their system just to be in this type of areas. Someone said it'd be like walking through the red light district. This is a disgusting, wicked, immoral, nasty area to be in. And they're in the area nearby, and they know exactly what is going on in this area. Jews had no contact. This was an area in which people were literally knocking on the doors of hell, if I can say that, inviting it to come in. They wanted all of that filth. They wanted all of that nastiness. They wanted all of that disgusting stuff. And Jesus looks and he says, listen, I am building my church. There will be people who put their faith and trust in me. And even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, gates can be things that can open and things can come out and attack you from gates. And from the infernal kingdom, from the forces of evil, there are things that would seek to attack the church. They would seek to come out and attack the church by destroying its founder, as they would seek to attack Jesus Christ and see him crucified. In time, they would seek to attack the church by persecuting the people, seeking to see the church decline, seeking to see the church infiltrated and spread evil and malicious and destructive doctrines amongst the church. The forces of evil would send out their minions to try to destroy the church. And what he's saying is all the powers of hell cannot prevail against the church. All the ideas that hell would have to destroy the church will not work. I'm talking about the hellish idea that exists today of evolution. The no God exists. This idea that is found in many societies around our world and in many hearts of people here in America, that there is no God. It will not prevail. I'm talking about the hellish belief that man is basically good. It is spread throughout our society as well today. That basically you haven't really sinned that badly, that your good works outweigh your bad works. And Jesus says that idea will not prevail against the church. I'm talking about the hellish idea that Jesus Christ is anything less than the very God Himself. I'm talking about the hellish idea that all religions are equal and you can get to heaven in any one of sort of different ways. The hellish idea that nirvana exists and all that goes with that religious mess. Or the hellish belief of Islam that wants to conquer our planet. All of these different hellish beliefs that would come out of the pits of hell and come out of the forces of evil and would seek to attack and destroy the church. Even at times, the wicked apathy that fills the hearts of Christians, sown in our lives from the great adversary. All of these strategies that would come from the gates of hell and seek to attack it, Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Oh, where are kings and empires now, of old that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. We think of gates and sometimes we think of that which comes out of them, but really and even greater, I believe that these gates here are talking about defensive structures. These gates that would defend hell itself. And so it pictures the church on the advance. It pictures the church attacking the very gates of hell. Going after it. And they're standing here at these literal gates of hell. And the disciples may have been overwhelmed that Jesus challenged. Jesus, what he said here. And yet he's challenging them to attack evil. To build in the very places that are most filled with moral corruption. To build in the very places that are the most wicked, the most disgusting, the most perverse. And the gates of hell will not prevail. Our church has got to be on the attack. He uses the word here in this text, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word prevail refers to being strong to another's detriment. To be superior in strength. To overpower another person. To obtain the advantage. To win a victory. To be dominant. To be able to defeat someone else. That's what it means to prevail. And I want you to understand this again one more time. He's standing here at the literal gates of hell that people thought they were. He's standing in a totally pagan area filled with utmost immorality, filled with people that have no interest in the Christ. He's standing in a society in which people are walking away from Christ. And he's saying, listen, there will be people who put their faith and trust in me. And in spite of all of this, in this very place, I'm going to build my church. And it ought to be something that stirs our hearts. This is the promise of the church. Number one, the promise of the church. This would be like standing in the place of the biggest enemy of Christianity whatsoever. It'd be like standing in Islamic Mecca or Medina, some other Muslim location, and standing right next to some sort of Islamic mosque, and Jesus Christ saying, I will build my church. There will be people that reject this lie of Satan and will put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will do it. It'd be like standing in the largest pagan place. What faith, what encouragement this should be. Listen, we live in Minnesota in one of the most perverse states of the Union. We live in a state that is absolutely infatuated with homosexuality. We live in a state where transgender students have the right to play on a different high school sports team. We live in a state that is dominated by a false religion. We live in a state where $1 billion are spent to build a temple to the god of football. We live in a state, and I'm not really against football, but it's certainly a high priority in people's lives. Keeps them from the Lord on Sunday. We live in a state in which people are much more infatuated with sports and the great outdoors and everything else besides the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a place, we live in a day and time, we live in a culture that is every bit as evil and vile and hatred towards God as what Jesus Christ was facing in this. And yet His promise is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. He's going to build His church. So let's go do it. Let's go be the arms and the hands and the feet to see this accomplished. The problem isn't with the fields. The problem isn't with the atheists. The problem isn't with the Muslims. The problem isn't with the homosexuals. The problem isn't with anybody else who's against the cause of Christ. The problem's with us. The problem's with us as Christians who struggle to make church a priority and the focus of our lives. Who struggle to make the cause of Christ the most important things. Who struggle to make it real in our lives. Get involved, because the gates of hell aren't going to stop it. Listen, there are some folks that need to join the church. You need to find the church that God wants you to be a part of, and you need to become a member of it, and you need to join it, and you need to be faithful, and you need to be involved, and you need to serve there, and be a part of it. There are some that need to be involved. They need to get off the bench. They need to decide that the cause of Christ matters. That lives are at stake for all of eternity here. There are some of us that we need to pray. And we need to ask God to do a work in the lives of other Christians who maybe aren't quite off the bench. That God would do a work in saving the souls of people that we minister to. You know, we get discouraged, we get depressed, we get this defeatist mentality in our lives that Christianity is failing and our church will be small forever and we just can't see anybody saved and we can't see anything accomplished. And Jesus Christ stands at the gates of hell and He says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's get our heads out of the sand. Let's get out of the gloom. Let's live the life of faith that God said is necessary for us to please Him and to see the cause of Christ go forward. His truth is marching on. And let's serve Him. This is not a statement of any political persuasion, though we all have ours. But it was less than 3 years after 9/11 that the Republican National Committee chose New York City as a location for its 2004 National Convention. Republicans had never held a convention in New York City before. Just 3 years before, Islamic extremists had attacked New York City and the United States of America in that same city less than 3 years before. And a Republican president had responded. And the decision to have their Republican convention there was symbolic. It was symbolic of the resiliency of the city and of the American people. It was to be symbolic of the victorious leadership that was posed in America. It was to be symbolic of the economic recovery of the city and of the nation, in spite of the harm that was intended to us by the Muslims. It was there. They stood in that very place for their convention. But 2,000 years before that, an even greater event had taken place, where Jesus Christ stood in the face of people walking away from Him. He stood in the very gates of hell. He stood in a place of horrific pagan immorality. And He stood there and He said, "I will build my church." There will be people who come to know Christ as Savior. There will be people that join the church. There will be, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now I ask myself, and I ask you, if you believe the promise of God, and if you do believe the very promise of God, where is your work of faith? What are you doing about it? We look and embark upon a brand new year this year. Where are you going? What are you doing? What sort of priority have you placed upon the church? We need every person fully involved. The cause of Christ needs every person fully involved. And I challenge you, I plead with you, I pray for you this year to be a part of the church. He's made His promise. I'm banking on it. And I want to serve the Lord because of it. Will you join the cause of Christ?
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.